offering. So we turn to the book of Romans in chapter 2, the epistle to the Romans in chapter 2, and begin with the first verse. So Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Well, this is a very magnificent epistle. We have noted that in our past studies. We have mentioned why the apostle wrote it. He wrote it as a kind of an advance letter, because he himself had never been to Rome. And so now that he is planning to go there, he writes this epistle to them, so that he would try to explain some fundamental things. He noted that this, he hoped that it will build them up and strengthen the brethren. In chapter 1, you remember, we saw that he showed why, in fact, the heart of his message is in chapter 1 and verse 17, that there is the righteousness of God that the sinner needs, and that it is by faith. His purpose is to show why both Gentile and Greek, Gentile and Jews, need this righteousness, which is free and which is given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So justification by faith is the chief concern of the apostle. So chapter 1 showed why the Gentiles needed this justification, because they knew God. God had given them some revelation. We will touch a bit on that today, what we studied today also, tonight also. Yet they rather rebelled against God, and they became people that God gave them over to their sons. God deserted them, abandoned them to the kind of such a shameful lifestyle, really, that the Gentiles had fallen into. Now, chapter 2 introduces the Jews also. So we said that chapter 1 had to do with the problem with the unenlightened race. Chapter 2 has to do with the problem with the enlightened race, the enlightened people, the Jews. What was their problem? Because Apostle Paul wanted to convince them that they also need that justification by faith, that they cannot and have not been able to earn salvation through their own works. But he's confronting one of the biggest problems with the Jews. Was the problem of pride that flowed from self-righteousness. The sense that they were better off. The sense that they were not like the other nations, and that they were better off. And so the Apostle Paul challenges this. And so chapter 2 is about the Jews. You realize that he only introduces them in verse 17. However, you would see through the beginning of the chapter that he's really referring to the Jews, and that he has them in mind. And so he begins there in verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. And so this is the apostle's charge to the Jews. It's a kind of a summary, but the Jews wouldn't see it yet, and he would demonstrate that to them. Therefore, he begins with therefore, because he's drawing from the previous part of chapter 1, where he has shown that the Gentiles are under God's condemnation. If it is established that the Gentiles are under God's condemnation, he means, then I'm going to show you also that you are also under God's condemnation, though you are a Jew. And so that's his point. So you, the Gentiles under God's condemnation, you are also equally under God's condemnation. And these are the reasons that Apostle Paul tried to demonstrate that to them. Thou art inexcusable. You have no excuse. Remember, he had brought that same charge to the Gentiles. Remember when he said that what they could know about God. You remember chapter 1 verse 20. Just a glance there. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. The Gentiles are without excuse. They are without excuse that God's wrath, verse 18, is revealed against them. God's wrath is against them because they are without excuse. And you too, the Jews, chapter 2, verse 1, are without excuse. Now, your problem is this. Whoever thou art that judges, because this is the habit of the Jews, ever condemning the Gentiles, because Gentiles were open idolaters. And look at the kind of lifestyle that Apostle Paul said he had fallen into as part of God's wrath upon them. So there's open idolatry, open human sacrifice, open animal worship, and things like this. You may know that in the Old Testament, even though the people of Israel had a problem with idolatry, one of the wonderful things that the exile did was that he destroyed that. Physical idolatry never occurred again with the people of Israel. Once they returned from the exile, that problem was no longer there, ever in their history. They had feared it so much because God judged them heavily when they did that. And so when they came back, their problem was not physical idolatry and the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course the teaching of the Apostle Paul, which was their problem, was the idolatry with themselves. They worship themselves through self-righteousness, self-admiration, self-exaltation, seeing themselves better off than others, so that they were never able to see their need of the Savior. And so that was the big problem with them. And so they were ever condemning the Gentiles. The Apostle Paul is saying, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. You judge others, you tell them of their faults and their bad ways, for thou judgest the same things. You who judge these Gentiles do the same thing also. By the way, I'm sure you realize that this is what the scripture means by judging. At least one aspect of it. Some people think by merely pointing out the fault of others, it means you are judging them. No, it doesn't mean that. Or at least trying to show what is wrong means you are judging them. Not necessarily. That one part of it is when we are doing the same thing and then trying to expose others. Well, that becomes judging them. And the other aspect the Savior taught us is when we are entirely never showing the hope that is there. So that we are entirely assigning them to a hopeless case, which nobody has the right to do that. We can show what people's present condition is like and their danger, but we must always remember, I will speak a little about that soon, we must always remember to tell them that if they will repent, there shall be mercy and goodness through the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Jew is always condemning these Gentiles. Friends, the big question we have to ask, this is why I have spent some time here, the big question is, in what sense are the Jews condemning the Gentiles and doing the same thing? Because as I said, evidently, many of the outward sons of the Gentiles, the Jews were not doing it. Some of the best Jews were really nice people. And so, in what sense did the Apostle Paul say, well, you are speaking against these Gentiles, but you do the same thing? In what sense? Now, you remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, when he came, I'm sure you know it, but just as a glance, Matthew chapter 5, I'm sure you know this already, but just as a kind of a reminder, the kind of thing the Savior spoke about, Matthew chapter 5. And you have these several examples of the Lord. Verse 21. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, it is really a despicable statement or disregard for others, disesteem for others, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. And they know the Lord goes on again. Verse 27, ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto the whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her, hath committed adultery with her already in her heart. We come to 33, and the Lord says again, again ye have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oath, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven. See, these expositions of the Lord showed that the obedience of the law is not merely the outward conformity of it. In fact, when you come to chapter 2, please come all the way to the last verse in chapter 2. But we'll not get there at all tonight. But just the Apostle Paul reasoned the same thing and look at there. Let's even start from 28. So, chapter 2, the last few verses. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So you see the kind of standard the Apostle Paul is using. You are looking at the outward, evidently wicked lifestyle of the Gentiles, and you are condemning them. I'm here to tell you, the Apostle Paul says, I'm here to tell you that you are equally judged before God, because you are guilty also. What you charge them of doing, you do it also, but in another form. You do it in another form, so you're equally guilty before the Lord. And so you have no reason at all to really condemn them. And so by speaking about their despicable situation, you're actually condemning yourself. Friends, this is quite searching, isn't it? We've not gotten far at all in this study. And you want to say that in that sense then, you know, it makes it frightening, those of us who teach, isn't it? Because the kind of things you talk about, aren't you yourself faulting in some way, in some form? It makes it frightening, isn't it? You know, that's the Apostle Paul's point, you'll see very soon. His point is to show that everybody needs only salvation by grace. There's no one who can think that, well, I am a nice person. You may see that very bad person outwardly. There's the other person who isn't that terribly outwardly, but is equally guilty because in heart he never fits God's standards. You see, so that's Apostle Paul's point. In actual fact, and he would come to that gradually, especially heavily in chapter 3. But he's really building up the reasoning. And you know, friends, this is why, my dear friends, it marks out Christian preaching and teaching. Christian teaching and preaching is not condemnatory. We should always be careful. We speak against sin. We must be. We must be, because sin is a terrible disease. But this is the thing we always do. We must always show people the way of relief. We must always point people to Christ. It's never a help to tell a person he's carrying a huge sore at his forehead and you're laughing him off without offering of any help or of any relief. No. So there's the one signal thing about Christian preaching. And it helps the preacher, you see, so that he never becomes a holier-than-thou kind of a person. He's only pointing to the sin that he himself may be guilty also. But you know, the point will be this. He's fled to the Redeemer. He's fled for relief in the Lord Jesus Christ and found pardon. And not only that, we also talk about the provisions God had made for strength and for enabling, so we do not continue in that condition. As a Christian preacher would always touch on these aspects, the Savior who will bless and change us, as well as the graces is provided, the means of grace is provided to strengthen us so that we do not continue in those things, you see. Otherwise, we'll be as guilty as this. James chapter 3 says the same thing, that not many of us should really endeavor to be teachers, because we'll be judged more strictly, because we all fault, he says. We all err in every sense. And so that's the kind of humility the Apostle Paul begins with. As you Jews, he has in mind, don't go on condemning these persons, because you are the same. Verse 2. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. We sure, the Greek word translated sure, is literally know. We know that God's judgment is according to truth. What God declares to be wrong and therefore deserving judgment is truly so. So that nobody can really excuse himself. That's the point.
Nobody would be able to say, well, I don't think the way I live my life, I really deserve to be judged and punished by God. No, Paul, the apostle is saying, everyone of us who will come under God's judgment and will be judged for these wrong things will truly be found guilty, because God sees perfectly and He knows perfectly every one of us and every person and his deeds. And so verse 3, and thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? You see, this is one of the strange things with the Jews, and it's very common even today. People thought, if he assumed that situation well, he's able to really show how the Gentiles were rebelling against God, well, it makes him have a kind of a better standing. Because after all, he's condemning wrong. He's showing the things that are wrong out there, and he's speaking against it, and so things like that. And it makes him feel that, well, I think I'm showing what's the mind of God is, because I'm telling people the kind of thing they should not be doing, or the kind of wrong things they are doing for which they should be very careful about. But the apostle Paul is like, do you think by merely judging others, because you do it also, you are guilty also, by merely pointing out the fault of others will let you escape? He says, of course no. You wouldn't escape. Don't think that merely by knowing what the problem is and being able to even put your finger upon it excuses you. It doesn't. In fact, it makes your obligation greater because you know it. And yet, you never paid attention to all its aspects, you see. And that's a very typically Jewish problem, because they found pride in the fact that they could talk about the Gentiles and their wickedness and their conditions and things like this. And so the apostle will have to warn them. So that's one of the big problems with the Jews. And then the apostle Paul turns to this another problem, very, very dangerous situation with the Jews also. Verse 4. Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? Let me just give the sense, and then we'll raise two very important questions. He's saying, well, the other side is, the one side of your problem is this. You are thinking, because we know the truth, we have the light of God with us, we can see what's wrong with the Gentiles and how wicked they are and the things that they are doing and how it is against God. It puts us in a kind of a special situation, because look at us, we know what is wrong, we know what these people are doing that's so terrible. You think it will let you escape? No, you wouldn't, because God will judge everybody according to his deed. He will say it very soon. In our verse 6 very soon. So God will judge you according to your deed and not what you think you know and what you claim and what you're able to even see about others. That's not what is going to let you have any favor with God. It is simply how you lived your life, how you complied to that light you had, and not how much you spoke about it and how much you use it to judge others and to weigh others. The other problem is this. Or you think that you can despise, disesteem, the word translated despise means there. You disesteem the riches, the abundance of God's goodness and forbearance and long suffering, not knowing. Oh, let me just explain as we go on. Or are you disesteeming the riches of God's goodness toward you? How patient he is toward you. How he forbears with you. And you don't seem to recognize that God does all this in order to bring you to repentance. Difference, you see the point? The point is this. The Jew, and it's a problem with many people also. The Jew is thinking, well, if we are that terrible people, why is God showing us that goodness? Why hasn't his judgment fallen upon us? Has it fallen upon the Gentiles? The way God has abandoned them to the wickedness they are living in. Why has he not done the same thing with us? Can't you see, the Jew will say, can't you see that God accepts us? And then he approves of us. The apostle Paul is saying, come on. This is God's forbearance with you. God is simply being patient. The word translated forbearance is God's self-restraint. You deserve judgment, but God is saying, I am holding out a while. I am holding in for a while. And so, don't read that to mean God's approval of you. You don't know that what should happen is that you should look upon God's goodness towards you and then repent and turn to Him. The first question is, in what sense are these people despising, as I mentioned? They are despising God's goodness because they are equating God's mercies towards them and the absence of physical punishment now to mean God's approval. How many people do that? How many? Remember the Lord Jesus Christ said the same thing in Luke chapter 13 when he was in Jerusalem. And some people were pointing out to him, oh no, look, look, you remember those people that the Tower of Siloam fell upon? And Herod, in fact, they were pointing specifically, those that Herod killed and mixed their blood. And they were saying, you see, they must be very wicked people. And the Lord Jesus Christ said, who told you that they are the worst sinners? Unless you repent, you would suffer the same thing. And the Lord himself brought another. Those upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell. Do you think they are the worst of sinners? No, don't think that way. Friends, isn't it everyone especially encouraged by charismatic mentality? Well, I'm prospering. Things are going on well because God is pleased with me. Ooh, no. What if he's only being long-suffering? And so how do I know? How do I know when God is pleased with me and when I'm only enjoying a kind of God's long-suffering? Dear friends, you remember, when we were speaking about the way God had given over the Gentiles, when we are told in chapter 1 verse 18 that the wrath of God was revealed against against ungodliness, and then and that because of their sins God was giving them over. You remember we stressed the point that they are the kind of judgment, if only those who know God's word see them as judgments. They don't see it as judgment. Because if God gave them over and they became heady and they became proud in their opinions and thought that they could explain things better, well, they praise themselves, don't they? The Gentiles. But the apostle is saying, if that mental, the mental capacity, now it really makes people not see how much they need the Lord and depend upon Him. It's a sign that God is deserting you. Because you aren't even thinking properly. And verse 28 said that God gave them over to reprobate mind, unacceptable mind. And mind that never processes matters properly. What unbeliever would think that to be a kind of a punishment from God? No! He would think it's rather clever. When the atheist comes up and he thinks that he has reasons to prove that there's no God, if the evolutionist comes up and says that we have all these reasons to prove why nobody created us, somebody gets up and says, I can show you why Christianity is false, because I can draw all this from history and things like that. Well, he applauds himself. He thinks he's clever. And yet it's only the Bible that tells you this is a reprobate mind. The same thing, my dear friends. The only way to judge whether I'm really enjoying God's favor or only His forbearance is to test yourself with the scriptures. And not simply say, oh, but things are going well for me. You see, wherever I go, I return when I'm traveling, I come back safely. When other people are suffering, I am okay. And when other people are weeping, I am laughing. And things like this. So I think God's favor is upon me. I said, who told you that? That can be God's forbearance towards you. And that rather God's concern is this. He was doing this in order to bring you to repentance. How does the goodness of God bring us to repentance? Friends, it is this. It is having a clear view, an understanding truly of God's mercies toward me on the one hand, and a clear view of my unworthiness. If these two don't come together, every kindness of God upon me hardens me. That's what it says in verse 5. Look at it there. But after thy hardness, an impenitent heart treasureth up unto thyself wrath against it.
wrath, against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, you will be hardened. If you have, my dear friends, you know, we said this kind of thing here before. Always pray for grace. You never lose the capacity of feeling shame. Shame, especially in your heart. Shame for heart sins. Shame for pride and for boastfulness. Shame for sense of self-importance. When the Lord, the Spirit of the Lord, brings you to become aware of it, to feel so much shame. Otherwise, the next step will be hardening. Because when I see how proud I'm being, and then I put that side by side, God's continuing goodness to me, you say, how unworthy I am that God should so deal so with me. And so then your heart will long after Him and desire Him. And so it is, my dear friends. That's the case every time. But we have, so you see, two important things are necessary. A clear view of God's goodness to me. Sincere appreciation. And a clear view of my own failings and of my own sins. And that's what brings us in. We often say that part of the reason why unbelievers get hardened is that they steal God's benefits and behave as if it came from themselves. If unbelievers would begin to think how unworthy they are of the mercies that come upon them, it will melt them very much. It's one of the big lessons in that miracle where the Lord Jesus Christ healed that 10 lepers, you remember, and only one went to give thanks. It was that lesson where so that one person saw he never deserved. You know, friends, unfortunately, it's like young persons and children. You know, a child, a young person, his parents give him something, and he hardly will want to say thank you. Thank you maybe flows from his lips because maybe he's been told several times to say thank you. So he says it, or she says it. You know why? Because in his head, it seems to him that he deserves it. After all, you are my parent. They should be feeding me. And so he takes it for granted. But if only he would realize that there are parents who are in such condition that they would love to feed their children, but they simply can't. Then they would have been grateful, you see. But the same person probably receives a gift from an auntie or something like, oh, well, then he's here, oh, auntie, oh, auntie, or something like that. The children are like that. And we, you know, some of these childish things never leave us. We only bring them to God, unfortunately. So that we still are never able to see that how we deserve nothing. We said it time and time again here that everybody, as the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? If you received it, why be proud about? Everybody, if he's to weigh his life, there was along the way something that he would not be able to explain why it fell to him. Somehow, some help, some provision, some benefit fell to you that you cannot know why. Because it could have fallen to somebody else. But why me? When we reflect upon this, and you look upon the other side of my unworthiness, then it brings me to repentance. That's what the Apostle Paul is telling them. But because they are refusing, verse 5, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath. They don't realize that the longer God waits, the more wrath piles up. The word translated treasurest up is the, from which we have an English word thesaurus, that kind of dictionary, that you have all the words there. One word it gives you all the other related words. And so you are piling up. So wrath isn't falling right now, but don't you think it will never fall. You're only piling it up. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. And so it is only the longer justice wait, the smoother it grinds, they say. And so That's what the Apostle Paul is warning them of. So you are only piling up for that day. Now, the Apostle sends their minds all the way to the day of judgment. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasure, your heart wouldn't repent. You wouldn't, hardness there means that you are stubborn. The hardness and the impenitent, stubborn and unrepentant, never feeling shame for anything. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, towards the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. This is the day of judgment, the final day of judgment. But why does the Apostle Paul go all the way there? Why does he not talk about present judgment that comes upon such people who don't appreciate God's goodness? Why is he talking about the judgment day? Because it's only on that day that the judgments that comes upon people will become perfectly clear. Right now, you have the godly that suffer difficulties that may appear like God's judgment, isn't it? You have the ungodly that enjoys some benefits of the Lord that may suggest favor. So that sometimes it is very difficult to see which is which. But on that day, it shall be very clear. Does that mean that the ungodly will never experience anything at all to the day of judgment? Oh no. Think of the picture again. If I am piling up wrath in the presence of the Lord, so that God looks upon me because I'm stubborn and I will not be repentant, I will never feel shame and grief over my failings, and God looks upon me with anger, what do you think happens? Then of course I would, of course we are not talking about Christians, but supposing a Christian fall into such a state, you know, he cannot have real communion. So one of the real marks that God approves of me is that I have the capacity for communion. The Lord helps my times of communion with him, and my spiritual senses are alive because the Holy Spirit can touch my conscience and I can know what is happening. I am not allowed to go easy when I'm disobeying the Lord, when I've been rough and things like that, and as they go on, as if nothing has happened. No, my dear friends, if I am right with God, the Holy Spirit grants me a clearer conscience, you see, and so that I cannot simply rough it out and then go on as if nothing has happened. This is one of the things that, oh, I wish I can pursue this alone. The other time I told you, if we spend too much time on one verse, it would take us several years to finish this book. But in a sense, we are really gliding through it. But my dear friends, this is one of the things. How do I know I am in favor with God? Even though my portion will be difficult, it is this. I am granted help, spiritual help. How? Because the scriptures grants me comfort. I can draw comfort from scripture in the time of need. I can have my conscience challenged by scripture. My conscience isn't dead to the things the Bible teaches me. My conscience doesn't allow me to be selective over some things in the Bible. The Bible has a great power over me still. And when I go before God, I have grace to rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ and to draw my all from him. My joy, my comfort, my peace, even though my portion may be difficult. This is the special favor that marks a favored person out from somebody who is merely enjoying God's long suffering. You see. And so friends, the charismatics are entirely wrong when they think that things are going smoothly for me. That means God is really nodding his head and saying, oh, good. Something like that. Not necessarily. The Apostle Paul is saying. And so my dear friends, so right now, this is how we... I wish I could turn to other places of scripture to show the Apostle Paul says this a lot in 2 Corinthians. Because he deals a lot about the challenges that come through life and how a Christian is supported and kept by the power of the Lord and things like that. And how the unbeliever rather grows worse and worse, you see. But the point is that it is only on the final day that things become clear. God's child can have that deep assurance that though his portion is difficult, the Lord is with him. But you see, persons looking at him may not see the same thing. They may look at him and actually say, What did Job's friend tell him? His friends were good men, you know, only they were poorly instructed. They came and said, "Oh, Job, what you are suffering, we don't think a godly man should suffer this way. Probably you've been a hypocrite. All this while you were hiding it. And here you are, God has exposed it. So please, all you have to do is humble yourself, repent." And now, it's so wonderful to read that book. And Job had to say it time and again. He said, "I know I am not righteous. I know I am not perfect. But I believe I am not suffering this because I'm living a kind of a secret life of sin. I know I am not perfect on one hand. And at the same time, I know that I am not really compromising my stance in some way. And so I don't understand. I don't understand. If that's what you're saying is true, I don't understand why God is treating me this way." And so Job really had to defend himself in that sense. Verse 6. "Who will render to every man according to his deeds?" So on the day of judgment, the Lord will grant what everybody deserved. Verse 7. And then he shows us what exactly we'll get at that final day. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life." The contrast is this. "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath." So at the final day, what would happen? The Apostle Paul is saying this. The important thing for those who have eternal life is patient continuance. Perseverance in it. Perseverance in obeying the Lord. Not you do it today, and I ignore it, and then I really want to rejoice over the past. You know what I've done in the past? Those of us who have been in the Christian faith for a long time must always guard against us. So we meet the young persons, so we tell them, "Okay, you young person, you know, it's your time. Now it's your time to be going out there and to be." Of course, sometimes our energy will let us do less. Naturally, God knows and understands. But each one of us must make sure that we are making a maximum use of whatever energy we can have now. But the point is this. Maybe the older person thinks, "Oh, it's you, there's the 10 of you young persons. Those of us, we finished ours." When I was a young person, I could run. I could really go and chase Sunday school children 20 miles away. And I can bring in, holding 100 children all in my hand, and I can bring them in. See, now it's all over. So it's my time to really relax at home and then take life easy. No, my dear friends, it is a patience continuance. If I persevere in that, it also means that I bear the shocks and the knocks. I am willing to say, if this is the will of the Lord, I will continue in it no matter what. I will beg the Lord for strength. When I'm getting discouraged, I will call upon Him to uphold me. Only I will keep my eye upon His will. Look at how He puts it. "To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory." You see, it's not just that they do something because it's convenient, or they like doing it, or it's nice. They have their eyes on glory. They have their eyes on heaven. They have their eyes on the Lord who will glorify them, who would approve of them. And so you see, he wants to do that only as God has taught him. One of the surprising things nowadays is that when people think that, I want to do this, and he's assuming it pleases God simply because it pleases him. Well, dear friends, we should be very careful because we won't be rewarded for things God had not asked us to do. He is the Lord of glory. He knows his own will and purposes. We cannot teach him what is right and what should please him and what should not please him. And so a servant of the Lord learns his master's will from his word. If I am not steady in the word to know what is my master's will,
well, whatever I think I'm engaging in the name of the service of the Lord, may actually not be pleasing him at all. And so, they that persevere in doing well, in other words, pleasing God, seek, while they do this, what's their motive? Their motive is glory, honor, immortality. Their aim is not any human being's approval. Their aim is not anybody's applause. Their aim is glory. Who will glorify us? Is it not the Lord? He's aiming at that day when the Lord will one day lift me up and change me and make me fit for himself. I want to be part of that. As I want to be for him and entirely his honor. The day when the Lord Jesus Christ said it in John chapter 5, he that says me, my Father will honor him. So he is central. I want to serve the Lord. I want to do his will. Not what I think is his will. Not what I think pleases him. But what he's shown me that it pleases him. Then I am sure I am doing the will of my master. I have an eye upon that. Honor and immortality. I look forward to that day when I'll be raised from the dead. On the day of resurrection, when I'll be raised immortal. So you see where his motive lies. And so, by stating this, the Apostle Paul is letting whoever, like the Jew who is priding himself over having the knowledge of God and therefore condemning others, that, you know, this is the standard. Even when we are seeking to please God, this is our motivation. Glory, honor, immortality. We aim for spiritual rewards. Honor from the hands of the Lord, because we did his will. These will have eternal life. We will live with the Lord forever in that bliss of perfect happiness and joy. The contrast is this, verse 8. But unto them that are contentious, the Greek word simply means those that are self-willed, contentious, self-willed. He has his own will, he has his own way. My dear friends, you know, sometimes we make this statement and we have to be very careful. We must remember that it is never correct. If no Christian should admire it, that perhaps he will look at himself and say, you know, as for me, I am strict. It's never a beautiful thing. Because you see, if it is a matter of I am personally strict, well, you should be able to give it up for people. That's simple as that. Christian strictness comes from the will of the Lord I want to obey. I know this is the Lord's, and friends, and that it gives a greater motivation to stand firm than if it were just personal. This is the will of the Lord, so friends. So what can I do? I know this is God's way. And let me prove it to you, it's here. This is the way God wants his people to live and to spend their years, spend their money. And so you see, if I'm refusing to do this or that, look, this is my Lord is in heaven and he's watching me. And it's not a kind of a personal strictness, you see, because Apostle Paul will call that self-willed. We are not self-willed. Christians are not self-willed. We are very humble and submissive. We only do our master's will. And that will of our master, we seek grace to be very firm and are yielding in that. And so we should bear that in mind. As it's often said that you find Christians that in their very purely personal affairs, you find them very malleable and very easy to deal with. But when it comes to matters of their conviction and what they must do for their Lord, and things that they know that this is not just my personal taste, but this is what I know the word teaches them. You find them very strong indeed. So, friends, but unto them that are contentious, self-willed, and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation, and wrath. There's something very interesting in this verse that is quite striking. Just on the Greek. The word translated obey literally means believe. That's literally what it means. But unto them that are contentious and do not believe the truth. Why did our translators choose to make it obey? Because you see, that word, and this is why I'm spending time on that. People don't know that in Scripture, you cannot say you believe something when that thing cannot have influence on you to obey. You don't believe it then. This is how we tell people, you say, I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And you just, your hopes and your pride is in this word still. You see, my liar. If the Lord is your Lord and Savior, all your trust in everything else is gone. Philippians chapter 3, Apostle Paul tells us. And so you see, so it's a word that we sometimes translate believe, sometimes we translate obey, sometimes we even translate yield. The same Greek word. And so believe in Scripture does not merely mean mental assent. I've accepted it to be correct. Not just that, but it influences me. It now has a power over me. And so we agree 100% with our translators because they make us appreciate the word more. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey, believe the truth, but obey or believe unrighteousness. In other words, they are under the rule of unrighteousness. For such persons, indignation and wrath. This is what awaits them. God's wrath. Sometimes the word is doubled because indignation almost means wrath, isn't it? But it's doubled often when it wants to draw attention to the seriousness of that. Indignation and wrath. Now, verses 9 and 10 is actually a repetition of 7 and 8, but in a reversed order. You see the 7 spoke about the portion of those who obtain eternal life. But this time, verse 9, he expounds it. This time, starting with the wicked. Verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Greek, of the Gentile. Then look at verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace. You see that it's repeating almost the same thing, but this time, instead of immortality, he uses peace. So that it helps us, you see. We often say that immortality is not bare immortality. The blessing that we will no longer die is not simply that we will continue to exist, just barely like that. But it will be an existence in the peace of Christ. The peace of God that transcends all understanding will be our portion and that forever. And so it's not just bare existence, bare, never dying condition. And so the peace is added. But glory and honor, glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And so back to verse 9. Tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man. Tribulation has to do with the outward punishment. The anguish, the inward distress that the wicked will experience. So both outward and inward, their portion will be miserable. That's the ungodly. Tribulation, outward affliction. Anguish, inward distress. Inward trouble will be upon every soul, every person who doeth evil, who is contentious, as verse 8 said, self-willed, wanting to go his own way, of the Jew first, and also the Gentiles. So both Jew and Gentile will all be judged this way. Jew first because they were first in privileges. The privilege of revelation was theirs. Apostle Paul will speak more about that as we go on. And even into chapter 3. First in privileges and also the Gentile. But honor, but glory, honor and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. So if they responded properly, they will be blessed also. For there is no respect of persons with God. Everybody will have his situation as justly as God is. There will be no favoritism. The judge of all the earth will deal with everyone as he deserves. Now, he introduces that if God would judge everybody, the question arises, oh Lord, but the Gentile,
didn't have the revelation that the Jew had. The Jew is privileged. He had the special revelation. The scriptures were given to them. The apostles speak about that in chapter 3. But the Gentile didn't have it. How can their judgment be fair? How can they all be judged according to God's law? And the apostle picks that up in from verse 12. I wouldn't get to that. I thought I would. I prepared to get into that. My time isn't allowing me. If I attempt, I think I'll overstay. And so I'd rather pause here and then maybe close for next week, the Lord willing. But my dear friends, the encouragement to us is this. We are called, those of us saved by the grace of God, because that would be the Apostle Paul's point, saved by the grace of God, we are called to seek grace, to be steadfast, persevering in everything that pleases God. Never what we think. Never what we think pleases Him or is acceptable. But we search the Word. We search His mind given to us in the Bible. And once we see His mind, we must see grace to obey, because that will be a proof that the Lord has touched us and that we are His. And that by the grace of God, our portion is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. But friends, remember, the point here is to show that the Jew who sees himself as superior and assumes that superiority merely because he is able, actually by the light of the law of God given him, to see the fault of the Gentiles, the apostle shows he is never superior until he obeys that light. And that apostle will show the Jew hasn't obeyed it, and so he is as condemned as a Gentile. My dear friends, what marks us out is that we have come to trust in Christ. We've come to trust in His shed blood, and that we have seen Him at work in our hearts. May we never, like unbelievers without light, view God's favor upon us merely because our material circumstances seem to be okay. That would be very tragic, and that would be very miserable. No, we want to weigh God's approval of us, of how much He deals with our souls, allows us nearness to Him in communion, how much His Word has a gripping power over our souls, the comfort, the instructions, the doctrines, the directions, everything have a gripping power over us. That's the only way, friends, it's true. That's the only way you even feel favored. If God grants you understanding and the capacity to obey, He grants you a light to rest your hopes upon the promises of God and to be made so teachable that you open the Word of God and your heart is opened also. This cannot be natural. It must be from the Spirit of the Lord. And this is real favor. This is real blessing. This is real difference. Otherwise, we must never. We may be so and in the process become hardened, because we will no longer listen, because we think God is approving us when indeed He isn't. Oh friends, may the Lord help us to really appreciate these reasonings of the problem of the enlightened race, the people of the Jews, and may we not fall into the same snares. May the Lord help us all. Now,